Today's scripture comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. This is God's word.
As I've mentioned previously, when we run into difficult sections of Scripture, the best way to make our way through the interpretation is to come to conclusions on the parts that are simple, and then let those conclusions help us to decide what to do with the more difficult sections. There is a reason why many people, preachers who make their way to the book of Daniel, stop preaching through Daniel before they get to this point, and chapter 11 is the main reason. It's tough. We're going to need to apply those interpretive principles today. This isn't going to be a typical expository sermon because we're not going to be making our way verse by verse. There is just too much text here today. But we're going to need to use those principles because entering this 11th chapter now of Daniel, we've got one more week of the book of Daniel, as I mentioned earlier, we are coming to the longest and the most detailed prophecy in the book. We're helped by having read through the entire book so far. I know there are guests here today who haven't been with us, but we've been making our way through the book, and we're helped by that because what we hear about in this chapter, some of what we know from having read in previous prophecies in Daniel. This final prophecy is also the most important. And so to help us, I'd like you to take notes and write up front, indicate in your notes the three parts of our chapter today in this prophecy, because it'll help us as we make our way through all of the text, since I won't be reading it all for us today. First, from verse 1 through verse 20, we have that ancient world history, the history of the Near East that we've been talking about in this region that we've already covered, that we're familiar with from our previous study in Daniel. It's reiterated here in this last vision. Second, from verse 20 through verse 35, we have the legacy of one of the key historical figures. It's not somebody we've talked about much so far. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Cyrus, Darius, any of those others. It is somebody we've mentioned. It's Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the kings in the later empires, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. But this second chunk of scripture today in Daniel 11 is going to be talking about him and his legacy particularly. And then finally, from verse 36 through the fourth verse of chapter 12, we have the difficult section, the controversial section. Scholars over the centuries have disagreed historically what is taking place here. My contention is that it refers to the resurrection that began with the first fruits, which is Jesus and his resurrection, and then continues and will be consummated at the resurrection of all those, including us, who belong to Christ, who've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations here at the end of chapter 11, okay? And you may be familiar with some of them. Some of them are still very much all future. Some of them are historical things that have taken place, not in Daniel's past, because this is all future for him, but our past. So we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us today through his inspired word, because it's hard. Of course, we need that every day, every time we go to Scripture. So let's pause now, and I'll lead us in prayer together. Lord God, on this weekend when we spend time with family and friends to celebrate those who labor in our culture, in our country, those that provide for others, in the midst of an all too often and too long political season from those wishing to serve us in the public arena as well, may we not forget the one who served us unto death by willingly dying on the cross to sacrifice himself in our place to pay for our sin debt. So as we make our way through the prophecies contained in your word, may we remember and may your Spirit help us to see that they point us to him, to Jesus Christ, to our Redeemer and Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Henry Ford once famously said that history is more or less bunk. And so he leads the list of those who over time, and I think this mostly is high school students, but still, those over time who have regarded the study and the knowledge of history as irrelevant for today. Now, if you fall into that category, you probably want to get real comfortable right now or get out the old smartphone and pull up Angry Birds or Scrabble or whatever it is you do when you're bored, because today's passage is history. It's all about history. Now, keep in mind that verses 2 to 20 here in Daniel 11, as I just talked about, is history to us. But to Daniel, it was all new. It was future for Daniel. And you're going to remember from a couple of weeks ago that chapters 10, 11, and 12 all form one section here at the end of the book, the final section of the book. This vision that's given to Daniel came, he told us, in the third year of Cyrus, which is the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we've talked a lot of history here today because it's so connected to the text of Scripture. Now, this empire is the one that succeeded the Babylonians around 550 BC all the way, it was about 70 years, we know this, 70 years from the time of the exiles of the Jews out of the land into Babylon. And this is important for us to remember because it's at this time, right now here, where we are in chapter 11, that many of the Jews who have been living in Babylon under exile have been allowed to go back to the land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and reestablish the religious life of the people there in the promised land. And it's likely that the news has come back to Daniel and to the rest of the Jews in Babylon, the city, that the work back in the land of promise has come to a screeching halt on account of the persecution that has been going on by the people who had occupied the land since the Jews had left. So Daniel, as he told us at the beginning of chapter 10, sets aside about 3 weeks at the beginning of the new year. It's kind of like a New Year's resolution. He set aside 3 weeks to fast and to pray. And as we saw in the previous chapter, the vision that we look at today is the direct answer to that prayer, which of course reminds us that God does indeed hear our prayers, and he answers our prayers. But not only that, it's a reminder that when life is hard, we should pray. And we should pray as a prelude to faithfulness. This chapter calls us to faithfulness. Daniel was discouraged. I contend he was discouraged by this news of what was happening back in Jerusalem. The people of Israel had set out with a great plan. They had been thwarted, and they were struggling on the verge of failure to accomplish what they set out to accomplish, the rebuilding of the temple. the reoccupation of the land. Whenever we find ourselves wondering if God is there, whenever we find ourselves wondering if we are on the right track, if there's any use in trying again, we need to go to Scripture and we need to pray. Now, Trent has already given us a taste of these first verses here in the 11th chapter in our reading for this morning, and I'm going to spare you, as I mentioned, hearing me read the rest of the chapter in the first few verses of chapter 12. But as always, I want to encourage you to read it on your own if you haven't already. I know many of you have been reading ahead in Daniel because we've had such large chunks of text here. But also, as I mentioned before, you might just want to consider this fall, starting the fall off right by coming to Westkirk on Wednesdays, this upcoming Wednesday night as we kick off, and we're going to look at this next week's passage, the rest of chapter 12, in more depth. Of course, the children, the youth will be meeting together too. But we are already familiar with the history of the vision here because it's largely the same as what we read previously in chapter 8 of Daniel. Yet this chapter contains so many accurate details, so many details that the scholars over the years and over the decades even have argued that it could not possibly have been written before the events. Why do we always have such a small view of God? Even conservative evangelical scholars sometimes take this view. Well, the vision begins with a brief summary of the Persian and then the Greek Empire. Several sources can detail for us the specifics of how each of these statements from Daniel's vision were fulfilled in the various empires throughout history, this period of history. There is Cyrus the Persian and his successors. The fourth successor is likely Xerxes. We know of Xerxes. He is the husband of Esther. But the most important or the significant part of Xerxes for our passage today is it is Xerxes, his leadership, under whom his armies attack Greece and are defeated by Greece. And that battle eventually led to the rise of Alexander the Great. And so then we have Alexander the Great, and after his death, we know from chapter 8 that the Greek Empire is divided into four different kingdoms, not ruled by his family members. They're all killed, if you know your Greek history. But instead, they are ruled by his generals, his four generals. Our vision here in verses 4 and 5 speak about them as the four winds of heaven. Now, the centerpiece of this chapter is the conflict between the two of the four strongest empires that come out of the death of Alexander the Great. A conflict that they attempt to resolve through the marriage of one of the king's daughters to the other. That doesn't work. The king's wife gets wind of it, and there's a lot of other killing that takes place. It's something that you would expect to read out of Shakespeare, and all of this is described for us in great detail here in Daniel's vision as these rival powers fight one another. In Daniel's future now, our past, but Daniel's future. So amazing is the detail of Daniel here that it's estimated that 13 of the 16 rulers between these two kingdoms between 322 and 163 BC are referenced here in this chapter. That's how much detail we have in this prophecy. And of course, why a lot of people think it couldn't possibly have been written in advance. The real question, of course, the real question is, what does it matter? What was the significance of all this for Daniel, and what is the significance for us? Or is it, in the immortal words of Henry Ford, more or less bunk? Life, from the perspective of history, One thing we gain here is a timely reminder for us that we will always be, or there will always be, as Jesus himself spoke about in Matthew chapter 24, wars and rumors of wars. In other words, earthly life and history will always be dominated by rulers and empires seeking power, coming and going, and accomplishing, in the end, virtually nothing. It just repeats itself, leaving destruction in their wake. Now you can say, but wait a minute, many great things have been accomplished in the world. In fact, even in, if we wanted to call our country an empire, just look at all the things that have been advanced in our country just in the last 100 years. Angry Birds being one I already mentioned. And I hear that. But again, those sentiments are from an earthly, historical perspective, not unimportant, but hardly significant eternally. Earthly politics, American politics comes and goes, one party's in power and then the other. But the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that all power and politics for their toil is ultimately vanity. Now, does that mean we should not be involved in politics, that we should take a hiatus and not bother with the upcoming election? Many professing Christians are wont to do that, to take that approach. Doesn't matter. No, there are consequences to the forces of history, and we need to be involved because so many people, so many lives are caught in the middle of the struggle for power. Today, the consequences might be taxes, health care, family life, religious freedom. So we need to be involved. And in our lives, as well as the lives of the generations before us, though, we often feel like pawns in a world stage. And yet God speaks to Daniel, and he speaks to us to say, be patient, be patient. Patient. The days of God's intervention are coming, but it is coming according to his plan and his timing. Christians in America too often get caught up in the notion that the coming of God's kingdom can be hastened by us achieving certain political realities. But that perspective is flawed because we are not the initiators of God's purposes. To the contrary, we are the tools. We are the tools that God uses to work his plan among the nations. His plan. To put it another way, we are not sovereign. God is sovereign. So listen as Daniel's vision describes the machinations of the politicians in Daniel's future. I'm going to read verse 36, and the king shall do as he wishes. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This earthly king. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Hear the prophetic word here. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. This is the work of earthly rulers in power. Listen, our lives are full of situations that are outside of our control. Some are minuscule in the bigger picture of life. They might be a big deal for us today or even for part of the day. But others wreak havoc on us for a while. Our jobs can be threatened when our employer moves the plant out of the country. Our health or the health of someone we love turns on a dime, and we've seen that recently, haven't we? There is a death that is unexpected. In times of uncertainty, we cannot be deceived into thinking that we can take control of our destiny or even the destiny of nations, but we can follow ever closer to the one who can. And following Christ, we can make an eternal difference in the lives of others as we seek to know Christ and to make him known. Isaiah declares, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen." God is sovereign. He is in control. And when things are out of control in our lives, he becomes our rock, our anchor, and we fall back on him. So the first part of this chapter is a summary of the history of the ancient Near East over the 500 or so years prior to the birth of Christ. The second part focuses on the 150 or so years on the one dynasty, the Seleucid dynasty, that grew out of the Greek Empire, specifically the cruel reign of this Antiochus Epiphanes, who we've talked about before, back in chapter 8. It was a result of this man's rule now. We're getting back into a little history here. It's because of this man's rule that the Jewish leader Judas Maccabeus revolted to initial success in Jerusalem, until Antiochus stormed Jerusalem, killing many, many, many people, and desecrated the temple, get this, with slaughtered pigs, dedicating the temple area to Zeus instead, in what we commonly believe is the abomination that makes desolate, Daniel refers to in verse 31. But as we make our way through the vision, a point comes. And it comes when we get to verse 40, when history can no longer verify the events that occurred under the reign of Epiphanes. And this is where it gets tricky. Here is where the chapter becomes controversial. Some argue that it is Antiochus Epiphanes that is referenced following here, but others see some things reminiscent of the Roman Empire in these words. I have fallen on the side of those who believe that what comes at the end of this chapter is a prophecy not about Antiochus Epiphanes or about the Roman Empire, but one who will be a like Antiochus ruler, another one who will be like him in the future. The question, of course, is, does it speak of a time near the first coming of Christ leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or to the second coming of Christ that is still to come? There is evidence for both, and there's weaknesses for both in the text. I'd be interested to know your opinion if you've taken time to study this, and I know many of you have. You see, the goal of history and the reason we study it is to give our lives perspective. Life from the perspective of history is interesting to some people, but it is bunk indeed if history does not give our lives perspective. From verse 40 on, we hear that it was bad in those days, but there are more bad days to come. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against these countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now this is the part I just read, and it sounds much like what's before, but this is the part that nobody can figure out. Everything up until here is very easily verified by history because there is so much detail. But this part has not been. No matter where we ultimately fall on when this prophecy has or will come to pass, the clear meaning of the text is to encourage us to persevere in faithfulness to God. Chapter 12 begins, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Can you see why folks believe this is still to come, future? "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is like a picture of the second coming of Christ now. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." You know, as we enter into the height of the political season, on top of all the other concerns that we have in our families, at work, with our finances, everything else, what we know for certainty is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he is coming visibly, and he's coming in bodily form to consummate redemptive history, to finish what he started when he came the first time. And I think that's where I take this passage. I think this is a picture from the middle to the end of the history, the redemptive history that Jesus ushered in the first time and will finish when he comes again. And he will usher, when he comes a second time, into glory all of those who believe, those who have put their faith and trust in God alone through Jesus Christ, by faith alone, by grace alone. He will usher us into eternal glory, while those who reject or ignore him will be ushered into eternal destruction. We must not only persevere in faith, but we must remain diligent to our calling to know Christ and to make him known. We do that by living for Jesus daily, trusting in him through the struggles of life, and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, with the gospel, with others every chance we get. If you are not in a learning relationship with others, I would encourage you to make a commitment to be in one, so we can grow in faith together, knowing God better, recognizing his desires and expectations for us, and living them out in community. We're going to have fun together next week as a church, when we're preparing for Back to Church Sunday, going around the neighborhood, taking those door hangers. We're going to have fun when we come and have lunch together, and afterwards dessert. The fellowship that we have with one another is in response to the salvation that God has given us in Christ, and the community, the unity that we have with one another as the church. Together, we persevere through the troubles and the difficult times of life. The little ones, the things that impact us, as well as the ones that have a universal scope. And we will see lots of things play out in the next several months as the election comes forward and things take their place as they will be for the next several years. Let's pray now and ask God through the Holy Spirit to draw us ever closer to Himself, to be with us, leading us through His Word and the work of His Spirit to a deeper relationship with Christ and a desire to reach out with the gospel into our community, persevering in faith through the trials of life. Let's pray. Lord God, this chapter in your word is hard. It's really hard. It's confusing. We struggle with the timing. We're not sure. We have a lot of resources here in America that we can bring to bear on this, and not many of them agree. It's just tough, Lord, and yet we know that it's contained in your word, and your word is given to us for our edification, to lift us up, to encourage us, to help us to grow more and more into the likeness of your Son. So we know it's here for a purpose that you have given to help us to live better for you. We also know, Lord, as we listen to this history and all the turmoil, that there will always be evil, there will always be sin, there will always be wars and rumors of wars, there will always be those who attack the church. We will struggle individually with personal trials of tragedy and illness and death, and financial struggle and family struggle. But thank you. Thank you, God, for the relative peace and comfort in which we live in this country. It is a blessing. May we not take it for granted, but be diligent evermore with all that you have given us to share the gospel in our community and around the world. And we thank you, too, Father, for the Holy Spirit, who comes and helps us to persevere in faithfulness through the trials of life. Lord, may we gain your perspective on all these things. May we recognize the responsibilities that you've given us in our lives and in our communities and our country. But may we also recognize, Lord, that you are sovereign and in control. We are yours, yours to be used by you for the advance of your kingdom. Use us for the sake of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.